This morning's Bible reading is from 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory.
Let me say that this is one of those sermons that, as Saturday went on, I thought, is it going to be really appropriate for the way everybody is on Sunday morning, just as a new lockdown has been announced? But there you are, we're doing a series on the church, and we're thinking about being leaders, but I hope that as we look at 1 Timothy 3, we'll see how relevant it is to all of us. Let's pray. Father God, we've just sung about your word, that you speak in your word, and we pray that you do that now. Please help me to teach your word clearly and faithfully, and please help us to respond rightly and to be the church that you want us to be. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, leadership is in the news. On Tuesday, America elects its next president, her next president. And all over the world, leaders are confronted by difficult decisions, aren't they? How do you balance health risks against economic risks, serious economic risks? And there are many challenges for church leaders. There's the challenge of pastoring congregations in the middle of a pandemic. Some think we are too strict in interpreting rules and regulations and get frustrated. Others think we're in danger of being too lax. We had an email this week from somebody who was very clear that we were in danger of being too lax and therefore being a bad witness. Last week, David pointed out that the church in this country is weak and in decline. You can't really argue against that. But worldwide, Christianity is going through its greatest revival ever. And that is because in most places, the worldwide church is faithful to the teaching of God's word and believes the biblical gospel. And the leaders in the church worldwide, many countries, are faithful to God's word and they do what they should do. But in the West, many churches, especially in the old denominations, have either neglected the teaching of the Bible as God's word and sadly, in many cases, openly disputed the truth of God's word. Just look again at that those verses from 1 Timothy 2 that are on the front of the service sheet. What a clear statement of the gospel that the church should be proclaiming. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Oh, that we could hear that ringing forth in our land. That there is a ransom that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid to free us from the punishment of sin, from the power of sin, and gloriously one day from the presence of sin, as we're going to hear in 2 weeks' time, that he is indeed the one mediator between God and men. And therefore to trust him is to come into a knowledge of the truth, true truths, as Francis Schaeffer used to famously write. So in our series on what it means to be God's church, we've included this about leaders. And we need to hear this teaching from 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy about the church situation in Ephesus. There are many false teachers in and around the church in Ephesus. And basic Christian doctrine and ethics, how to live as a Christian, are being undermined and overturned. And the Apostle Paul writes, wants Timothy, as a senior church leader, to sort out the situation, to sort out the false teachers, and to teach how to organize and order the life of the church. To put it bluntly, he wants Timothy to sort out a church that is fit to promote God's work of salvation. God's business is saving sinners, and the church is that important agent and representative in doing that. And at the heart of this letter, we can't obviously look at everything, is chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If you look at it with me, I'm going to start at the end of the chapter and then work back to the start. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So this chapter, this letter, is about how the local church should order itself and organize itself so that it can effectively promote God's work of saving sinners. So my first heading is this: in God's ordering of his church, all must hold firm to gospel truth in what they say and do. In God's ordering of his church, all must hold firm to gospel truth in what they say and do. Just notice the ways that Paul describes the church. He's saying, of course, that the church, we, all people in the church, should hold firm. Look at it, God's household or God's family. The church is God's family. God is our Father, and as we trust Jesus as our Savior, we become God's children. And this gathering is a gathering of God's family. Paul says, the church of the living God. Most people today think either God is dead or silent. Great to sing that song, God Speaks. The one true God lives and speaks and acts. The word church simply means an assembly, a gathering. God by his Holy Spirit lives in this gathering of his people, of his family. So there is no more important meeting than what we do today. And look at this, the church is the pillar and foundation or buttress of the truth. Now, in other places, the church is described as having foundations on biblical truth. That's true in the book of Ephesians. But here I think Paul is making a different point. The sense here is the church publicly holding firm and holding up the truth of the gospel in a visible and public way. People like to argue about whether it is actually foundation of the truth or buttress of the truth. One goes into the ground, the buttress holds up, there's buttresses on this church. But I'll give you an illustration, which I think is what this is about. Often I go on the train to see my mum in Bury St Edmunds, and from south of Leicester, it's a real cross-country route, from south of Leicester the land gets flatter and flatter as you go into to Fenland. And you come towards Peterborough, and from miles away you see a great cathedral rising from the land, held up with massive pillars and buttresses, and of course on great foundations. And it's visible for all around. The train trugs on, stopping everywhere through the fens. You come towards Ely. From miles away, you see this great cathedral building rising up with massive pillars and buttresses, visible for all around. You trug on. You come towards Bury St Edmunds. And there is this great cathedral building rising up with massive buttresses and pillars. Slightly, it has to be said, sport now, because the British sugar beet factory actually dwarfs the cathedral. But let's leave that aside. But you get my point. See, I think of those cathedrals as a visual aid. Of course, the physical buildings are not what matter. We wouldn't build those buildings today. The church's people, look, the family of God. But we as the church are called to hold firm to the biblical truth and hold it up and hold it out. So what we say and do matters, and how we order and organize God's church, which is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. So what does this chapter teach? Let's go back to the start. In God's ordering of his church, some godly men have overall care as recognized presbyter elder bishops by teaching God's word. So in God's ordering of his church, some godly men have overall care as recognized presbyter elder bishops by teaching God's word. Look at verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Overseer, there is the word from which we get bishop. The overseer bishop is the man who has pastoral oversight or care of the local church. Now, in the New Testament, the word overseer bishop is used interchangeably with the word presbyter elder. It essentially means the same thing. I'm going to explain a little bit more in a moment. Later in the letter, in chapter 5, verse 17, this is one of the I haven't put it down on the sheet. Paul writes this, it's a shame we can't look at this. The presbyters, or elders, presbyter equals elder, who direct the affairs of the church well, are worthy of honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. Now, it's clear that Paul thinks that these positions are interchangeable. They're essentially the same. Indeed, in Acts 20, verse 17, in Acts 20, a great sermon, the leaders in the Ephesus church are termed elders, yet just a few verses later, in verse 28, Paul describes them as overseers, and then as shepherds. That's the same, actually, in Titus chapter 1. So, overseer bishop, presbyter elder, shepherd, from which we get the idea of pastoring, all refer to the same position. Now, think of football for an illustration. The centre half can also be described as the central defender, the centre back, or in some cases, the stopper. They're the same position, but just describe different aspects of the same of that position. So in the same way, overseer or bishop picks up the idea of pastoral care, oversight over the whole congregation, presbyter elders, they're marked out by their maturity and position within the church. As shepherds, they pastor by teaching God's word. And in God's ordering of his church, some men have overall care as recognized presbyter, elder, bishops. And so there's no misunderstanding. I'm going to keep using those three words together. I'm going to come on to a qualification in a moment. God wants his church to be fit to promote his work of salvation, to hold firm and hold out biblical truth and the biblical gospel. So what does the Apostle Paul expect of the presbyter, elder, bishop? Well, three C's: character, convictions, and competence. So godly character, just look at verse 2 onwards. I'm not going to go through all the list of every quality listed here, and there are other places where these qualities and convictions and competence are picked up. But I just want to point out that what is remarkable about this list is actually how unremarkable it is. And by that I mean that nearly all the qualifications listed here are required in the New Testament of all Christians. But notice how this list is bracketed at either end. Verse 2, now the overseer must be above reproach. Verse 7, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he'll not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. If you like, above reproach, blameless, is the headline. It doesn't mean sinlessly perfect, thank God. It does mean that there's no serious, obvious moral inconsistency or flaw that people agree is there, and therefore serves as a reproach to the man. And it seems to me, gives him a poor reputation amongst outsiders, verse 7. The husband of but one wife, I don't think that requires that he's married. Possibly it requires that he is a faithful husband. There's lots more that could be said about that. I think it also picks up that the presbyter, elder, bishop must not be a polygamist, which continues to be an issue in places in the world. Look at this. He must be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not gentle, but gentle, not quarrelsome, nor a lover of money. Convictions. Paul writes here, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. The presbyter, elder, bishop must be a mature Christian. The next chapter, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, leaders are told to watch their doctrine. The presbyter, elder, bishop must hold to biblical truth and must not be moved from it. And then competence. I've put this here rather than just as a godly character, quality and character, in the area of home life. Look what it says in verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? You see, if the presbyter, elder, bishop is to take care of God's family, he must care for his own family. He will seek to consistently love and discipline his children. The Bible will be read, prayers will be said. Can I say that that doesn't guarantee that children will grow up trusting Christ? But it must be clear that that is what the presbyter, elder, bishop is seeking to do. And there's a consistency about that. Because the logic is wonderfully clear, isn't it? If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church, God's family? And then there's one gift that's required. Did you notice? Just one gift, able to teach, which is in that list, able to teach. The presbyter, elder, bishop must be able to teach God's word. He pastors, he shepherds God's church by teaching God's word clearly and faithfully, and linked to that, refutes error. Now, Rod Thomas, when he was here recently on a Sunday evening, reminded us, taught from 2 Timothy 4, preach the word in season, out of season. And that was a great reminder of what the presbyter, elder, bishop is to do. And of course, all those who have pastoral responsibilities with them, I don't want to say under them, we'll come to that in a moment. Now we need to pray, don't we, that God would raise up more leaders like this to lead local churches in our land, and to pray for our, I say, godly young men, godly men who might be gifted to teach God's word in this way and take on this responsibility if it is recognized, if they're recognized as such. Three things to clarify. We see here and elsewhere the office of presbyter, elder, bishop has a God-given authority. And that authority is not just when he teaches God's word. There is an authority in the position, just as there is in any God-ordained leader, such as teacher or policeman or parent. This is God's church. Hebrews 13, verse 17, I put it down on the sheet, about church leaders, says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. So that's one clarification. The second clarification is this. The Church of England makes one distinction between presbyter, elder, and bishop, overseer. As you'll notice, in the Church of England, we have bishops, people who call themselves, if you like, bishops. We had one recently, Bishop Rod Thomas. If you, in the New Testament, Timothy is presented, I think, as more than just a presbyter elder. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy to confront the false teachers, command certain men not to teach false doctrine. And Paul speaks, though, Timothy has authority over these leaders who are going astray. And here in chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy how to organize things in the church. And Paul instructs Titus in the same. Titus is not an apostle. He's like a senior presbyter, you might say, who has responsibility to sort out the island of Crete and elders in that place. Now that seems to be taken by the early church as a template for ongoing church leadership. Some senior presbyter elders exercise authority over other presbyter elders, and that's what the overseer bishop does in the Church of England. But we need to keep stressing they're senior presbyters, a primus inter pares, a first among equals. And let me say what a great joy it is to have Rod Thomas as our bishop. So in this church, David and I are presbyter elders, recognized by the Church of England, called to serve here. We share that oversight with Bishop Rod Thomas. He gives pastoral oversight as a senior presbyter, a bishop who has other churches in his care. Let me say that's tremendous, actually, because it gives us an important connection and fellowship with other churches. It's been a delight to build that over the last few years through Rod Thomas. Lastly, as a clarification, the New Testament consistently and clearly teaches that this overall leadership of presbyter, elder, bishop is for men. In the same way that the head of the family is a man. God's family, the family of families, is led by godly men recognized as presbyter, elder, bishops. Now you might say, well, okay, how much is this relevant to me, especially on the morning after we've been told we're going down into lockdown again. But the Apostle Paul thinks it's relevant. If you bother about the church, about God's church, and if you bother about God's church being healthy and its life and ministry being correctly ordered and organized, and therefore being most effective in seeing sinners saved, God's work of saving sinners. So just look at those words in verse 14 again. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So as we, as a church, hold firm to gospel truth and hold it out, we should care how the church is ordered and led and organized, because it helps us to do that most effectively in God's wisdom. Let me say again also that pastoral work, teaching God's word to teach people how to grow in knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus, teaching his word, takes place at many different levels and in many different ways. David and I, as the presbyter elders, delegate authority in pastoral work. We delegate authority to growth group leaders, fantastic growth group leaders. Really important again as we go into lockdown, as we can't meet together on Sundays. To Trinity Youth and kids leaders, we delegate authority to Anna as children's and schools worker, and she leads that work so well. So there is a huge amount of formal, recognized, formal pastoral ministry that goes on, teaching God's word so that young and old can grow in knowledge and love of Jesus. And let me say that is for both men and women. There is huge scope for women teaching God's word to pastor and disciple. And then there is even more informal, everyday ministry that goes on. You know, the family goes on loving and ministering to one another, you know, when we stop at 1 o'clock today, gospeling and discipling. There is a whole town to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and women in recognized and formal ministries, but also so many informal and unstructured ministries. Great opportunities, gospel, you know, somebody knocks on the door of David and says, you know, I'd like to know more. It's fantastic, isn't it? Let's pray for more opportunities like that. Then thirdly, in God's ordering this church, some godly men and women serve as recognized deacons. In verse 8 onwards, Paul instructs Timothy about deacons. Remember that the word deacon means servant. All Christians are servants. We're called to serve. But the Apostle Paul here saw that some godly men and women would serve as, I would call it, recognized deacons, recognized within the church. Note the need for godly character, verse 8, deacons likewise. In other words, every bit as much as the overseers, they're to have godly character. They're to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Now just look down to verse 11. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. Now, in the original, it just says, in the same way, women are to be worthy of respect. Can be translated either way. Could mean the wives of deacons, as the NIV takes it. It could mean the women, by implication, who are deacons. Now, we know that in Romans 16, verse 1, Phoebe is called a deacon, a servant of the church. And traditionally in the church, both men and women have served as recognized deacons. Again, note the emphasis on godly character. The women, not to be malicious talkers, worthy of respect, temperate. It's not living by their emotions, not flying off the handle when under pressure or things don't work out. Trustworthy. Trustworthy to get the job done in the right way. That's godly character in the deacon. They must have gospel and biblical convictions, verse 9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, it's fascinating here. We're not really told of their duties. We are, in Acts 6, told about what they should be doing, or the looking after those who are poor and vulnerable. When I use the word deacon, I think of someone who has been recognized officially to serve in some area, often with some competence and giftedness that they have. Now, in this church, some recognized deacons serve on the church council. I mean, the church council is responsible legally for the finance, the fabric, compliance, safeguarding, and the care of the needy. But we appoint other deacons to look after music, or the PA, or administration, and so on. And we want them to be men and women with biblical convictions. So, of course, they serve in the right way, and they keep the focus on gospel work. So the church remains the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, in the Church of England, we also have a position called church wardens, which always mystifies those people who come from outside the Church of England. And traditionally in the Church of England, they help and support the presbyter elders, bishops. And I regard the church wardens like senior deacons. Indeed, that's what I always say that they are. They're senior deacons. And those wardens meet with David and I, and we have Anna on the minister's council as well, and therefore we take responsibility pastorally for the church. So listen to those words from verse 14 again, verse 15. If I'm delayed, you'll know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Don't know when next you'll be going, driving through Fenland. Think of those great cathedrals, and they are great, great cathedrals. If only we could get gospel preachers into them. But just think of them as buildings. So from miles around, you see this great cathedral building held up with massive pillars and buttresses, visible for all around, standing firm. May God help us to be a church that holds firm to gospel truth and holds it out publicly and orders and organizes our church life in the right way. Pray that we would get these things right and that we would be fit to promote God's work of saving sinners. Let's pray, shall we?